Good morning. It is good to be here with you again today. Today is a special day in the life of the church as we take part in one of the distinctive ways that we as Anabaptists live out our Christian faith. I've enjoyed the Anabaptist history series that Tony has organized as we mark the 500 years since the movement, I guess, started. And so as we consider how we celebrate communion today, I think we do well to consider what it was that the Anabaptists were moving away from and how that shaped how they how they practiced the sacraments of the church. Now, as Anabaptists, we might get a little uncomfortable when we use the word sacrament. So we actually have a different word that we use that means the same thing, but it doesn't trigger us quite as much. The word that we use as Anabaptists is ordinance. And as I've shared before, you know, there's, like many English words, there are multiple meanings to the word ordinance, but the particular meaning that we're looking at this time is what Merriam-Webster defines as a prescribed usage or practice or ceremony. So an ordinance then is a physical action that is prescribed in Scripture that has a spiritual meaning. For example, today we are preparing to take part in the ordinance of communion, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday. And so when we eat that physical bread and drink that physical juice, this is a tangible, visible action, but we're doing it to symbolize a much deeper spiritual reality, and that is the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, as we'll see in our text today. One of the other sacraments or ordinances that we'll be touching on today that is in our text is that of baptism. As we look forward to baptizing Samantha in a few months, we will baptize her with water. That water will be poured on her head. It's real water, and it will pour down her face. She will wipe it off with a napkin. Those are all real, physical, tangible things. But what actually happens when we pour that water on her head? Does she then go instantly from being a slave to sin to becoming a child of God? Is that what happens in that particular instance? No, that's not actually the case. We believe and we trust that that has happened in her life some time ago. So then what is the point? What is the point of the physical action of pouring out that water on her head? What is baptism? What is the point of the ordinance? Well, one thing to note about an ordinance is that it is something that is commanded in Scripture. It is an act of obedience to the Word of God. But the ordinances themselves have no means of grace in them. The Catholic Church that our forefathers were pulling out of believed that the actions themselves contained the means of grace. This is why then they would baptize their infants at a young age, because when that priest sprinkled that physical water on the child, they were then safe and secure. The efficacy or the effectiveness was in the action itself. Similarly, when they took part in the observance of communion, that bread and wine took on the literal body of Christ. They believed through their doctrine of transubstantiation, there's a mouthful, that it was the literal body and blood of Christ that they were ingesting. And because those physical actions in the church were their salvation, the rest of the week their lives didn't really matter. And consequently, that is then how they lived. Our forefathers believed, as do we, that our faith should permeate every corner of our life. So as we engage in self-reflection and examination, we are considering not just how we act for these few hours on a Sunday morning, but we are considering all of our life and determining whether or not we are living in a manner that is consistent with our Christian profession. All that to say that is that we as Christians of the Anabaptist tradition, we maintain that the physical acts of obedience are merely symbols and they do not contain in themselves the means of grace. The ordinances then are an intersection of our faith and of our works. We act in obedience, having faith that what the Bible teaches is true and worth doing. Even if we don't necessarily understand exactly what is taking place in the spiritual realm when we do those physical activities. As we see in our text today, Peter says that the washing of the water in baptism saves you, but not by the physical water, but rather by having a good conscience toward God. And the example that Peter uses is that of the days of Noah, and how that salvation was available only to those that accepted the invitation to enter into that ark of safety. And today, on this side of the cross, that can only come through the death and resurrection of Christ on your behalf. So please stand with me as we read today's text, which we find in 1 Peter 3. We are now in chapter 3. We will begin at verse 18 and go through to the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is contained in it, and we ask that your Spirit would reveal those truths to us this morning, and that you would help us to live in obedience to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we move through the text today, we're going to be looking at four different segments or points to this message. And yes, you're thinking that, yes, it's preparatory service, and then this is the time that he thought he'd make 4 points. But anyway, we will try to get through it in good time. I'm not promising that we'll be done by 12, but we'll try to keep it moving. We're going to start by looking at the first three quarters of verse 18, where Peter uses the example of Christ's suffering to explain why suffering for doing good is better than suffering for doing evil. And then the last part of verse 18 through to the end of verse 20, which are described as some of the most difficult verses to figure out in the entire New Testament. So I'm going to tell you exactly what they mean. No, I'm not going to do that at all. We're going to spend a bit of time with them. We're going to take some of the low-hanging fruit, and we're going to let you figure out the rest on your own time. Then in the first part of verse 21, we're going to look at baptism, and then we're going to take our thoughts on preparatory from the last part of verse 21. So looking at verse 18, in order to understand what verse 18 means, we need to go back a little bit. We need to do a bit of review from the last message. as this is a continuation of Peter's thoughts on suffering. If you remember from that message, we looked at the logical and normal suffering that we endure as humans, and I used the example of a speeding ticket. If I'm speeding down the road and I get a ticket for it, that suffering is just merely me reaping the consequences of my actions. Then in verse 16 and 17, Peter gives the scenario of suffering for doing good, and he tells us that it's better for a Christian to suffer in this way. You remember we spent some time considering the if in verse 17, which presents us with the troubling thought that suffering for doing good might actually be God's will for our lives. And this then leads us into verse 18, where Peter is expanding on the suffering of suffering for doing good. And then he gives us the perfect example of it. And we know that this is linked because he starts the verse with the word for. And whenever we're studying scripture, if we see a word like for beginning a verse, we know that it's tying it back to something else. It's connected to something else. And in this case, he's linking it back to that if statement. So when we think of suffering, we often think of, you know, if someone is reaping the consequences of their actions, we think, well, they just got what they deserved. You know, if I stay up too late and am binging the latest show on Netflix or reading a particularly captivating novel, and the next morning I'm considering why it is that I'm so tired, I'm just feeling the effects of my life choices. Those are merely cause and effect relationships. But in the case of Christ, this is not the case. This is not the case. The suffering that he endured was not reaping what he had sowed. In fact, it was the very opposite. He was reaping what you and I have sowed, even though we were still 2,000 years away from being born. We see the righteous, totally pure, innocent Lamb of God suffering, beaten, tortured, humiliated, and killed just for you and me. The righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter puts it. Now, Tony has been taking us on a journey through the book of Leviticus. And just a few weeks ago, he shared from chapter 16, where the high priest would make atonement for the people each year. And this was an elaborate ritual spelled out in precise and bloody detail. But now let's look at a few verses that Trevor read for us in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1 tells us that the Old Testament law could only give us a glimpse of the new and better way that was ushered in by the sacrifice of Christ. And then in verse 11 it says that no longer would the priest need to stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that didn't have the power to take away sin. Those daily sacrifices were just like using a piece of duct tape to keep an engine from falling apart. Must have been a Mini Cooper, but that's a different story. But when Christ came and offered himself, it was once and done. It was like putting in a whole new engine. This was no more duct tape to get you through the day. It was a permanent solution. If you remember from my last message, we looked at Hebrews 5, verse 8, where it says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And then in Gethsemane, we see him begging with the Father to see if there isn't another way, but ending the prayer by saying that, not my will, but thine be done. Now look at verses 9 and 10 in Hebrews 10, where it says, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once, Jesus Christ, once for all. In obedience to the Father, he carries out the will of the Father. making a way for all people afterwards to have access directly to him. No longer through the priests, we can now be a royal priesthood and a holy nation ourselves. When Peter writes this letter, he now understands more fully what the role of suffering would play in the life of Christ. If you remember that interaction in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is teaching how the Son of Man must suffer many things and then be killed, remember what Peter does. He takes him aside and he tells Jesus that, no, this can't be. This is not what you're going to do. This is not how this story is supposed to go. Typical of impulsive Peter. To which Jesus replies, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Having witnessed the death and resurrection of his Savior, Peter can now tell his audience about the power of suffering for doing good. He understands better now what, like Paul did, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now for a brief journey through the wilderness of the unknown. I don't plan to spend 40 years wandering around here. Looking at the last part of verse 18 through to the end of verse 20, and we should note that verses 18 through 20 is actually all one long sentence. So obviously to Peter, this is all one connected thought. And in all being connected, Peter assumes then that at least his original audience will know what he is saying. The problem then is that most people since then are less sure about it, myself included. Martin Luther in his commentary says this, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means." And the longer I studied it, the more I agreed with Luther. I too do not know for certain what Peter means. This part of the text is dealing with the time frame from when Jesus physically died on the cross until he rose again on the third day. And before looking at this text, I must say I really had not spent much time considering what actually happened to Christ in that time frame. I had not spent much time, still haven't spent much time figuring out what it was that happened in that time frame. But the text is pretty clear that Jesus went somewhere, proclaimed something to a formerly disobedient audience that is somehow connected to Noah. That much I'm certain about. And according to the commentary by Edmund Clowney, there are at least three major interpretations, each which have a myriad of modifications to them. But I'm going to paraphrase Clowney here for the sake of time. Interpretation one, Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits of those that had perished in the flood at the time of Noah. Some people think that Jesus proclaimed the gospel to them, while others think that he was preaching doom to the wicked dead. Okay, so that's one possibility. Second major interpretation, which comes from Augustine, who said that Christ's preaching was done in the Spirit through Noah. And if you look back in verse 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he did say that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. Those to whom Noah preached were in a spiritual prison, not in a literal prison. The third interpretation would understand the spirits in prison to be fallen angels rather than human beings, and Jesus proclaimed to them his victory and their doom. As you can see, these are all fairly unique possibilities, and all of them have elements that at first glance would seem to contradict other passages of Scripture. And rather than trying to decipher all the possibilities, I want us to use this moment to consider how we handle these parts of the Bible. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean that it never will be or never has been understood. In fact, it is possible that someone here this morning knows exactly what it means. And if that is the case, that's fantastic. But for those of us that are confused or uncertain, what do we do? Do we just toss it out? Absolutely not. My ignorance does not affect the inerrancy of Scripture. Rather, we should take from the text the parts that we do understand based on how they interact with the rest of Scriptures. For example, we know from plenty of other passages in the Bible that Jesus was indeed physically dead when he hung on the cross. So when it talks about him being alive in the spirit, then obviously that is some other state, because at that time Jesus was physically dead. The word for spirits that Jesus proclaimed to is the same word that Peter used when he said that Jesus was alive in the spirit. So it seems likely then that at least his audience was not humans that were physically alive. So for a plain reading, these spirits were at least sometime in the were disobedient. And it's possible that they were fallen angels, because we know from the rest of Scripture that there are fallen angels, Satan being one of them. I personally find it harder to believe that Jesus was proclaiming to dead humans, because that seems to contradict other passages of Scripture that speak to the urgency of making our calling and election sure in this life. But again, my advice for texts like this is to use the rest of Scripture to test your theories before you go off on some crazy bunny trail. And don't use this as a text to build your life around. There are plenty of other Scriptures that are far more plainer, that speak much more clearly to how to live your life. But if you do know what this text means, by all means, reach out to me. I would love to hear your thoughts on it. But that's all we're going to do on that text this morning. So moving on to something a little less complicated, we're going to look at what Peter tells us about baptism in this text. He says in verse 21 that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter starts in by saying that baptism is connected to this, which tells us something about the confusing verses that we just left. He is telling us that there are similarities between the events of Noah and the ark and baptism. Well, obviously, they both involved water, so there's that much right off the hop. That's pretty simple. But if you remember from the introduction, we talked about how baptism in the Anabaptist tradition is symbolic. Rather than having salvation in the actual water, it is a symbol. In fact, if we believed that the water itself saved us, then I would be more inclined to engage in immersion, maybe a cross between immersion and waterboarding, just to really get the point across. But the reality is that we believe that water is a symbol of a spiritual reality. Peter clearly agrees with that, or I guess more properly, we are agreeing with Peter, when he clearly states that we are not saved by removing that physical dirt from our bodies in baptism. There is something far more powerful than a weekly Saturday night bath taking place here. He said it's the appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves you. And we'll look at this in more detail in the last point. There are many ways that we can make connections between the flood account and that of baptism. We can consider that in both cases, the invitation was open to all. In the time of Noah, we know that he preached righteousness to the people. And in the time that we're living in today, the call to come to Christ is still open as well. On this side of the cross, Jesus is that ark of salvation to all that repent and believe. The account of the destruction of those outside of the ark serves as a reminder to us all as to what is at stake. Likewise, in the case of Christ, there is the reality that the majority of the population will not choose him and will perish like those outside of the ark did. As Peter has been telling us through this letter, the life of the Christian is not likely to be an easy one. Therefore, it is for our good and our flourishing that we live out our faith in community. Baptism is a mark of obedience to all who take the cause of Christ seriously. At the end of his sermon at Pentecost, people came up to Peter asking him what then they should do, and he urged them to repent and be baptized. The call to publicly throw in your lot with the cause of Christ can be a hard thing to grapple with. It may mean submitting to the church, to the consensus of the church in areas where you might not have a personal conviction. But that's a feature, not a bug. The reality of doing life together is that there will always be differences in preferences and conviction, but we need to be able to learn and grow together. Here at Faith, we link baptism and church membership. And while that is not always the case in every church setting, I think there is a strong case to be made for it. The Christian life, while possible to be lived in solitude, is always best expressed in community, where we can live and grow in mutual accountability, where we give each other the privilege, indeed the responsibility, to speak truth into each other's lives. In our baptism vows, we commit ourselves to a lifelong allegiance to King Jesus. And those are similar to the vows that we make in a marriage ceremony. And again, the water of baptism does not save you. It's just an act of obedience to what Scripture commands. And since that particular act doesn't save you, let's look at our last point, where we have the title from our message today, which is A Good Conscience Through Christ. I mentioned in the introduction that one of the Anabaptist distinctives is that prior to celebrating the Lord's table, we engage in a season of self-reflection. Often at a preparatory message, we would preach from either 1 Corinthians 11 or Matthew 18 as we consider the state of our relationships with God and with our fellow man, both inside and outside of the church. However, as I was preparing this message and looking at the next verses in our journey through 1 Peter, I concluded that these verses would work just fine as well. In the previous point, we looked at baptism and concluded that though it is an important act of obedience in the life of the child of God, it is not enough to ensure that one is in right standing with God. In fact, when one is baptized, they may very well have been in right standing with God. But the cares of this world and the persistent wiles of the devil that stalks around seeking whom he may devour have the possibility of distracting us and pulling us off the narrow road that leads to glory. As Kyle has been teaching us through this study of the Lord's Prayer, there is both our vertical relationship with God to consider, as well as our horizontal relationships with those that we live in community with. When Peter tells us that baptism now saves us, he goes on to say that it's not the water, rather it is through a good conscience to God. And how do we go about getting that? Well, he tells us that as well. Peter tells us that it is only through the death and resurrection of Christ that we can have that clear conscience. This is not the first time that Peter talked about a clear conscience. He also mentioned it back in verse 16, where he tied having a good conscience to honoring Christ in your heart, which was also back in verse 15. A good conscience through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life will bring about a self-awareness of my own shortcomings and misbehaviors. Remember, you're not your own Redeemer. You and I needed someone to enter into the Holy of Holies and make that perfect sacrifice, a once and done deal. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" No more need to have an annual a day of atonement with the blood of bulls and goats. This was the single sacrifice that Trevor read about in Hebrews. And after making that single sacrifice, the Hebrew writer then says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, patiently waiting for the time that God will make his enemies his footstool. This is exactly how Peter ended his text in verse 22 of our text, when he's talking about Christ. He says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." While we don't know exactly where Christ was in the time frame between his physical death and his resurrection, we know exactly where he is now. And I think that is more important than that brief moment in time of the unknown. As we look forward to communion, we first examine ourselves to see if we are living in the reality of that good conscience through the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Perhaps there are relationships that need attention, hurts that need to be reconciled, apologies that need to be made. But this clear conscience is only possible through that perfect sacrifice of Christ. On our own strength, we will be as helpless as those that were treading water as the ark lifted up in the water and floated away. Perhaps God is calling you to make the first steps toward him, answering the call to enter into the safety that only he can provide. Perhaps you have already turned to him in repentance and belief, and now he is asking you to make a public confession of your loyalty to him by being baptized. Perhaps you have been baptized many years ago and have grown complacent in your faith. If the Spirit is speaking to you this morning, I urge you, don't put it off until later. Don't put off till later what you have the opportunity to take care of now. Today we're still living in the day of grace, and tomorrow is promised to nobody.